4, please, as we continue in our trek. Believe it or not, the next psalm will be halfway through the Psalter. There are 150 psalms in the Psalter, and we'll be at the halfway point. But tonight, our attention's not upon the 75th, but upon the 74th psalm. The title of my sermon tonight is The House of God in Ruins. The House of God in Ruins. Clearly, this is a lament psalm. Many do not classify it as thus, but I do. I see this to be a psalm of lament. We'll get into it as you find your way there. The more I was in the study, working in this text and working my way through it, the more I was convinced there was no way I was going to be able to exposit all the 23 verses in one night. And so we will look at the first two of four major points that the text brings to bear and tonight. And so hopefully we'll have you out in a reasonable hour, at least by 11. Starting in verse 1, this is the inspired word of God. Why, O God, have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Lift up your steps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own signs for signs. Each one of them, or each seems like one who lifts up an axe against the undergrowth of trees. And now it's carved work. All together they smash with hatchet and hammers. They have set your sanctuary on fire by bringing it to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their heart, let us completely subdue them. They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs, and there is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. How long, O God, will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you turn back your hand, even your right hand? From within your bosom, destroy them. Yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the desert. You split open spring and river. You dried up ever-flowing rivers. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have established the light and the sun. You have caused all the boundaries of the earth to stand firm. You have formed summer and winter. Remember this, O Yahweh, that the enemy has reproached and a wickedly foolish people has spurned your name. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. Look at the covenant. Look at the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of the haunts of violence. Let not the oppressed return dishonored. Let the afflicted and the needy praise your name. Arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Remember how the wicked fool reproaches you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the rumbling of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's go to God and ask for clarity and help. Lord, we just come to you. We need the Holy Spirit's aid and help in a time as this, that the word of the living God, this truth that was penned so many thousands of years ago, will be explained in its proper context and applied in light of our current situation. Open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to the church. Grant us hearing. Grant us understanding. and grant us ability to walk out this truth to the glory of your great name. So, Lord, we come. Give us energy to listen. Lord, I know that many are tired. Many have worked hard this day. Their minds, their bodies are weary. But, Lord, they've come to honor you. So, Lord, bless them richly with the riches of the truth of Scripture. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It's evident as we've looked at Psalm 74 and read through it that this is a psalm that's been driven by a national crisis of epic proportion. It's describing to us a time in the life of Israel where the enemies of Israel have overrun her bulwarks and destroyed the temple. The scene here is indescribable. That the heart of Israel's theocracy, their worship, even their identity has been desecrated. It's been dismantled by the enemies of God. Again, I reiterate that the national identity of the people of God have been wrapped up within the temple, wrapped up this identity in the worship that is given there. It was in the temple that Israel met with Yahweh. It was in the context of the temple that their sins were atoned. It's in the context of the temple that the function of the priesthood manifest. It was the very epicenter of life for the people of God. It was the nucleus of their identity. That the temple was Israel's most precious possession, but also its most revered location. The desecration of the temple would be akin to somebody breaking into your house, taking your beloved picture box with pictures of your children in their infancy, their childhood, your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, taking that picture box, taking your family Bible, maybe your grandfather's Bible, and precious and irreplaceable heirlooms, and cutting them into shreds and setting them on fire and burning them to ashes. Only what we find in this text is exponentially worse. And the pent-up passion, the clear indignation that's behind the pen that writes, is very difficult for us as Gentile Westerners, well, most of us, to capture some 2,600 years removed from this incident. What I want you to carry is that this is a national crisis of epic proportions. The psalmist writes crippled with pain. The psalmist is writing as a man overtaken by anguish. This is a man whose world has been ravaged, turned upside down, knowing that life will never be the same again. Contextually and historically, there's a lot of speculation and there's some scholarly argumentation about which temple is being spoken of. The ideas of scholars differ. None of them are certain to be sure. But I believe the best option, and that is in my opinion, is the temple that was destroyed in 587 BC by the Babylonians. Lamentations chapter 2 verses 5 to 9 give a very close parallel to our text. You might write that down. Lamentations chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Another question that's raised about Psalm 74 is the authorship. If you'll look at the superscription, it says that this is a maskil of Asaph. This is a maskil, meaning a psalm written for didactic purposes. It's a course of instruction, but yet it records Asaph as its author. So if the Babylonian invasion and the desecration and destruction of the temple is in view, I think some of you here sitting here thinking the like can't happen because the Asaph that served in the Davidic line couldn't have been because he couldn't have lived from 1000 BC to the time of 587 BC when this temple was destroyed. Unless he was allowed to be a very, 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 very old man. So either it was written by a Asaph that differs from the Asaph that served in the Davidic lineage, or this is one of Asaph's sons, as you see if you would look at 2 Chronicles 35, 15, it records the descendants of Asaph as functioning as late as the reign of Josiah. Just quickly turn there. I know that this may not mean anything to you, but it might. I think it's helpful to help identify the authorship. It said 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Just hold your place in the psalm because we'll be going right back to it. In verse 15, look at that text with me. The singers, the sons of Asaph, were also at their stations according to the commandment of David, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, the king's seer, and the gatekeepers at each gate did not have to turn aside from their service because the Levites, their brothers, prepared for them. So here we see that the lineage, the sons of Asaph, whether that would be directly or by way of extension, sons or grandsons or great-grandsons, that there is a lineage entitled Asaph functioning later on in the temple. And that's the direction that I lean, that this is one of Asaph's lineage, one of his grandsons functioning as the worship leader of Israel at the time of the desecration and destruction of the temple at the hands of the Babylonians. But the point, I believe, of the text is clear and convincing, that the house of God is in ruins and that the man of God is praying in the midst of a national crisis. I'm going to be making some application of this psalm tonight that will correspond with the state of the modern church. By that I mean that broader evangelicalism is also in a state of ruin. That God-glorifying gospel proclamation has largely in evangelical circles been replaced with man-centered, ear-tickling philosophy. The gospel of Jesus Christ that has held supremacy in evangelicalism for a millennia has somehow, in some cases, been quieted. And the power that I believe held sway in the church for year upon year has become diminished because of the quieting of the gospel. And our lineage has been left with the rubble and the debris of what once was a lighthouse that led us to the harbor of heaven. But as we come to the end of the psalm, we realize that not as all hopeless. Tonight, I told Stacy over dinner that we're going to be left in the mire of misery tonight because we're not going to get to the hope until next week. And I pray that God in his providence will sustain me. If not, one of you guys find my notes and preach some hope to this psalm. Because Asaph at the end will lead us in a prayer of hope that's based upon the past deliverances proven by Yahweh and his faithfulness. And that hope will remind Yahweh of the covenant that he has made with Israel and remind him of the promises given and also remind him of the faithful love with which he loves his people. But here in the midst of the ruins of a destroyed temple is the hope of a future restoration, and that's the prayer of Asaph. And as we're thinking in lines of application for the modern church, I pray that it will become the motif for you and I, that we will pray for God to raise up a powerful monument to the glory of his name upon the ruins of a wasteland of modern evangelicalism. My first point tonight, of two that I'll be making, and we'll conclude with the next two the next time we come together on midweek, is I want you to see verses 1 through 3 give to us a sense of deep and dire remorse. We see that this psalm begins with an inexplicable sadness. There's a remorse that is here. It's extending over a situation that is horrific beyond our ability to understand as Westerners, some many, many decades and many, many centuries removed, that the man of God that is writing the psalm is a man that has found his delights in the temple. This is a man that has experienced some of his most intimate moments with God in this hallowed place. In the temple, the beauty of God is reflected, the truth of the word of God proclaimed, the fellowship with Yahweh enjoyed. And now it's all in ruins. It's rubble. And what's worse, intentional and indescribable desecration has taken place. The first thing that Asaph expresses is in verse 1, and it's just rejection. Look at it with me. Why, O God? I mean, can you feel the anguish? Why? This is a man that's met with God. This is a man that knows God. This is a man that fellowships with God and enjoys the sweetness of intimacy in the sanctum of God. And he said, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? First of all, I will say that God has not rejected his people. The idea here, rejection, in the original Hebrew language, literally means to cast off or to discard. One Hebrew scholar said it this way, it has an interesting idea of something that is foul-smelling, that you have become odious, you have become a stench. And there's no doubt to me that Israel is under the chastening rod of God, that God is dealing with Israel, that their persistence in sin, and I'll go into this more in a little bit, but their persistence in sin has awakened the reproof of God. God loves his children in so much that he will discipline them firmly. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote of verse 1, sin is usually at the bottom of all the hidings of the Lord's face. Let us ask the Lord to reveal the special form of it to us that we may repent of it, overcome it, and henceforth forsake it, end of quote. And I think the idea here has, in verse 1, has to do with how long will you reject us, O God? How long will your smiting rod be upon our backs, metaphorically speaking? Derek Kidner, the great English scholar, writes of this, and he's basically saying, how long will you keep us in the fire of affliction? And you get the idea in verse 10, how long, O God, will the adversary reproach? How long? I think the question why is rightly asked, don't you? And I think that whenever we're going through moments and seasons like this as Christians, we ought to ask why. We ought to be looking and searching our hearts. But here the question is proposed why? Because the pre-captivity warnings that were proclaimed by the prophets were unheeded. So many of the prophets, in fact, the majority of your minor and major prophets were warning the people of God, the pre-exilic people, warning them of their sin and the impending judgments of God, calling them to repent, calling them to return. But what did they do? They persisted in their sin. They would not put their sin away. Their backslidings were never healed. And God pulled the hedges down that protected them. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16, but they continually mocked the messengers of God. They continually despised his words and scoffed at the prophets until Yahweh arose against his people, until there was no remedy. But let me just clarify, and this is a little caveat in this instruction, not all of life's upheavals are the chastening hand of God. That's why exhorted us to look and to search our hearts, to see if there's sin that we're hiding in our hearts or that we're unrepentant of, maybe unforgiveness towards someone or maybe some secret pet sin that we've not put away. But not all of the upheavals of life are divine discipline, because there are sometimes God sends dark providences that we might learn to look upon Christ and depend upon him in the midst of dire moments. Sometimes God sends perils our way that we might develop faith, that we might learn to believe God. Sometimes that God grants divine losses to us to strengthen our dependency upon God. Sometimes God sends afflictions to humble our pride and to set us to prayer. But the point is this, we should always examine looking for besetting sins in our hearts whenever we find these kinds of circumstances. Listen, the absence of God, his power, and His presence in our life ought to be mourned. The presence and power of God in His church ought to be mourned. The weakness that is so visible in the evangelical world ought to make us as Christians ask the question, why? Where is the glory of the former days? Where is the triumphant church spoken of in Micah chapter 7, to where there's such a rapturous view of the church and such a powerful work of God taking place through the hands of His people? The second truth Asaph calls for is remembrance. Look at verse 2. Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you redeemed, the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. He's basically saying, God, remember us. We're your purchased people. God, remember us. We are those which you have redeemed out of Egypt. We are those that you have paid special attention to, those that you have elected from among other nations. Remember us, O God. And he's doing this with the temple destroyed and the fire still smoldering. Hearts are broken. There are people weeping. There are bodies laying in the ash heap. As the Babylonians have drug off many into exile and wounded and killed many others. Asaph reminds God to remember the people that you have purchased. This is in light of the Exodus, where God redeemed a people, Deuteronomy 24:18. He purchased them. He redeemed them from slavery. He points to the national election of Israel, that you, among all the nations of the earth, you and you only have I chosen, not because that you were more number, not because you were better, but because I loved you, Deuteronomy chapter 7. And Mount Zion here is indicative of the dwelling place of God, that this is a people and this is a place that is exclusively God's possession. The people, the place, the temple, the mount, it's all God's. And Asaph now is bringing this before God, saying, God, Israel belongs to you. Oh, God, that she is yours by national sovereign election, that Israel is yours by purchase price. She's yours by redemption. And he's asking the same question raised by Paul in Romans 11. I say then, he says, has God rejected his people? Listen to what Paul says. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. Listen to what he says, and he's quoting from the Old Testament. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. The word literally is predestinated. Prognisco, God has not rejected his people that he's chosen. I think of the state of the modern evangelical church, and I, as you are, I'm quite disturbed. It seems to be too many churches have become monuments of what God used to do. Vance Havner once said, first there is a man, then there is a movement, then there is a machine, and then there is a monument. A monument that shows what God once did. I look at the horizon and I begin to wonder, and I'm talking about the horizon of the evangelical world, and wonder if the great exploits of God will ever visit the church again. Will God do again what he formerly has done? I remember reading of the power of God that used to sweep thousands into the kingdom of God during great revivals. The first great awakening, churches were filled. And even previous to that, all across Europe, with the preaching of the Puritans and the preaching of godly men like John Gill and Charles Haddon Spurgeon and Alexander McLaren, that the heavens were opened up and that the gospel was going out in mighty power and that the fruit was mighty. And I think that we should be burdened as this man of God and cry to God, oh God, remember us again. Oh God, we too, we are the sheep of your pasture. We are the people of your inheritance. We are those purchased by the blood of Christ. We are those chosen from eternity past, redeemed at the expense of the bloody cross of Christ, with the ransom paid of blood, divine holy blood. Remember us, O God. Come back to your church once again. Revive us and restore us. I remember as a young Christian man studying the Hebrides revival in the 1950s. And I remember that there was such a sense of God that the whole community was awakened around midnight. And they didn't even know what was going on. They didn't know what to do. So they all came to the church. People came by the droves to the church. They couldn't sleep. That there was a consciousness, an awareness of God. And then people began to weep over their sins. And the people began to cry out to God, and that God poured his spirit out, and God swept in masses of souls into the kingdom, that the whole community was awake, that the whole community was brought to God. Where are these great exploits? It ought to be the burden of our heart. Oh, God, revive us. Oh, God, do it again. Oh, God, dwell with your church. We cannot bear to see your house in ruins. Come once again, restore your people, restore your house, and rebuild the ancient ruins. The third feature is that Asaph petitions God to return. Look at verse 3. Lift up your steps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Lift up your steps toward the perpetual ruins. Asaph here is looking over the desecrated, destroyed house of the living God. He now is looking at what once was a beautiful edifice that's now laying in ruins. And in light of this catastrophe of epic proportions, he's crying out to God, come back. Lift up your steps and come down. Return to the people of your possession, O Yahweh. Come and fellowship with us again. And as Isaiah prayed in a similar way, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as the fire kindles brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. Isaiah 64:1. Asaph here is praying for God to come back and to once again rule over Israel. That the sanctuary, there it is, laying in ruins, in disrepair. The function all disrupted. The imagery that once was so familiar and Christ glorifying is now unrecognizable. And he said, oh God, come back. He yearns for the glory of God to come back to the sanctuary. For the fires to be reignited under the altar. He's burdened for God to dwell in the midst of the sanctuary once again. He's saying, lift up, O Yahweh. Step in our direction. This is a man pleading with God with a broken heart. The glory of God-centered worship has been wrecked. The beauty of the temple has been desecrated. The function has been demolished. The prophetic voice has been quieted. And I can't read this text without thinking of and seeing a modern application in our own experience. Even in our lifetime, seeing the decline of so many glorious and movements of God that were birthed in the fires of revival, such as Methodism. That the Wesley brothers were men set on fire for Christ, on mission for the glory of God, preaching a message of holiness, overseeing and stewarding a holy church, and that God was at work in early Methodism. In the 1700s, in the early 1800s, there, yes, even with their Arminian theology, which I disagree, but they preached the gospel. They loved the Lord. And there in Methodism, the power of God was put on display. Thousands and thousands and thousands were swept into the kingdom of God through the faithful gospel proclamation of those dear brothers and those associates with them. But look now at the carnage left behind. That the movement has fossilized. Holiness has been compromised. And it's a movement in ruins. Now there is ordination of gay and lesbian ministers, and it's swept over the entire movement. The gospel has been rewritten to accommodate their sin, and that there's nothing remaining of the labors of Wesley. It's a wasteland of toxic cultural ideas and wicked practices, of which God writes Ichabod. The glory has departed. And not only Methodism, But some mainline Presbyterianism and even many in the Southern Baptist Convention have followed the same path of compromise, walking away from the scripture, accommodating to the world's demands, and that the world has filled the church. It's become more identified with worldly motifs than gospel truth, and the glory of Christ has fled. Evangelicalism, my friend, is in ruins, and is the remorse, sorrow. Our hearts should break like Asaph's heart. Oh God, where are you? Oh God, step in, lift your steps. Lift up your steps towards the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuaries. The next thing I want you to notice is in verses 4 through 9, and this is the ruin. And we're going to end in this dramatic, I might say something nice at the end just to get our hopes up. As I was digging through this over the last week, I was just depressed. My heart was heavy. My heart was heavy over what happened to the temple. My heart was heavy in light of the modern evangelical, broader evangelicalism, how godless and wicked and perverse it's become, and that it too lies in absolute ruins. So this next pericope analyzes the ruin of the house of God. It leaves no detail out. I warn you, it's graphic, grotesque, gripping. The temple is not in a slight irrepair. This is not hyperbole. This is not literary exaggeration. The house of God is a wasteland. It's not simple disrepair. It's desecration. And this is the picture of what happens to the house of God when sin goes unconfessed. This is the effect of the house of God when sin is in the church and it's loved. This is the picture of the church when sin is enthroned instead of Christ. This is the picture where holiness is hated instead of pursued. This is the picture, now listen, beloved, this is the picture of any religious organization, including ours. If the gospel is displaced, if its foundation loses its foothold, and its fountain loses its clean pour, that we will become ruined in the same way. We've got to guard the gospel. We've got to guard holiness. We've got to continue to search our hearts for sin. We've got to guard against compromise. We've got to guard against slipping a little here and slipping a little there, that we do not fall into the same pattern as Israel did before this judgment came. The first snapshot in verse 4 is a snapshot of desecration. Look at it with me. Verse 4. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own signs for signs. The idea of this word roared is that of loud thunder. That's the idea in the Hebrew. It's indicative of an invasion of violence, a roaring horde. That these are violent marauders that have set their sights upon the holy temple. Mind you, this is the national identity of Israel, and that the pillage and the ruin are making a statement. It's a statement of crushing their identity. It's a signet that this identity is trash. They've set up signs for their signs. Spurgeon wrote on this, idolatrous emblems used in war were set up all over God's altar as an insulting token of victory and of contempt for the vanquished and their God. Similarly, when Jesus was crucified, do you remember that? And they took his body, and they anointed it with spices. They laid it in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And it says that the Roman guard set a seal on it. That doesn't mean that they went and got some asbestos and tucked it around the crack so that the smell wouldn't get out. The seal is the seal of Rome, that we have conquered him. It was a sign that his claims of being the king are thwarted, that Rome, Imperial Rome, has conquered this Messiah, that Rome, that Caesar is Lord. They set a seal on it. And here we see the same thing. This is not just a systematic dismantling of a physical edifice. The statement here is being made of conquest and victory. The signs being mentioned here are seals of conquest. They're markers of victory. They're signets of supremacy. So these adversaries came to the holy place with intent upon desecrating the place of worship, the house of God. It was a statement of their supremacy. And it was purposely done to humiliate God's people and to desecrate their identity and to berate God. You know, the word here, roar, in verse 4, made me think of the noise that the LGBTQ is making in our world. Listen to this. This was a song that was sang in front of a large host in 2021, an all-gay men's choir. And here's the words: "We'll convert your children. It happens bit by bit, quietly and subtly, and you'll barely notice it. You can keep them from the disco and warn about San Francisco. Make them wear pleated pants. We don't care. We'll convert your children. We'll make them tolerant and fair. Just like you're worried, they'll change their group of friends. You won't approve of where they go at night, and you'll be disgusted when they start learning things online that you kept far from their sight. We'll convert your children. Yes, we will. Reaching one and all, there's really no escaping it, because even grandma likes RuPaul. The world's getting kinder. Gen Z's gayer than a grinder. We're coming for them. We're coming for your children. The gay agenda is coming home. The gay agenda is here. We're coming for your children." Roaring. God's church has always been ordered and structured by Scripture. Holiness has always been our aim. But I think you will agree that capitulation and compromise has been unfolding year after year in a way that culture is accommodated instead of illuminated. I read that little song because this sexual revolution, this movement, has taken aim at the church. And their roar is loud. The desire is for them to set up their signs for signs over the church. So many have already capitulated. Some, even in the Southern Baptist Convention, have capitulated. And by the way, beloved, that they will not stop until they desecrate and profane the holy place of God. I believe the church is headed towards stark persecution, and I believe that the sexual revolution will be the motif. The sexual revolution will be at the helm. They want the church to bow its knee to their perverted agenda. They want our affirmation. They want our endorsement. And by the way, I'm not talking hypothesis. This is their thesis. We're going for the church and we'll bring it to its knees, roaring loudly. And I agree, this is not our only threat. We still battle the threat of theological liberalism that says that the Bible is not inspired, it's merely human writings. Theological liberalism continues to desecrate the hallowedness of God's word. Feminism, humanism continue to pollute and contaminate minds and hearts and infiltrate the church. And I've made mention of the Southern, the largest church in the Southern Baptist Convention is now pastored by women. And it may have been removed. You can correct me later. I'm speaking of Rick Warren's church. And maybe the church has been ousted. But these are real enemies, aren't they? Formidable, real. And the aim is desecration. To desecrate that which is holy. And beloved, listen, we've got to go to God and pray. We've got to cry out to God that we stand firm. Because the glory and the honor of God is at stake. The truth of the gospel is at hand. And we cannot compromise because it mars the glory of God. And it causes the church to lose its function, power, and purpose on the earth. And God will bring it back into destruction as he did the temple. The first snapshot is of desecration. The second is of demolition. Look at verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Each one seems like one who lifts up an axe against the undergrowth of trees. He's talking about these violent marauders that have come into the temple. And now it's carved work altogether. They smash with hatchet and hammers. They have set your sanctuary on fire by bringing it to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their heart, let us completely subdue them. Remember, we're coming for your children. Let us completely subdue them. The temple was a very beautiful and an ornate building. We see its construction, and you might write these references down. I'm not going to turn there because of time constraints. 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7 and 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and 4. 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7 and 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and 4. But just a brief overview, the temple was constructed with the finest of materials and the wielding of the finest craftsmanship in its building and its construction. After all, they understood this is the dwelling place of Almighty God. But what we have here, described by this man of God, Asaph, is an utter dismantling of this beautiful edifice. He can only illustrate it by the idea of a man taking an axe to undergrowth, and the picture that he's painting is that of violent thrashing and carnage. This is brutal imagery. That they're using hatchets, hammers, fire, that they chop, they hammer, they burn, they take the axe to the beautiful artwork, the beautiful woods, the ornate decorum, and they use it as kindling for a fire, and it's all burned. It's all burned to the ground. And in this, the sacred has been profaned, the holy place defiled. And you and I can only get a sense, a tiny sense of the imagery here in the scene. These rogues come roaring into the sacred, holy place of God, intent upon defiling its purity. They hack, they hammer, they dismantle what it took years and skillful work to build. And now it's all compromised. It's all brought to ruin. It's all brought down to nothing. The pastor, I receive commonplace for me to receive emails, phone calls about the horrors that people are experiencing in evangelical churches. I hear reports of the Bible not being preached, hymns are not being sung, there is no prayer, there's no seeking after God. They report entertainment, radical man-centeredness, teen classes that are characterized by video games and pizza, adult classes characterized by gossip sessions, children's classes characterized by busyness and playtime, leadership being busy giving the analysis of culture or little pep talks of philosophy, but there is no gospel proclamation, no gospel mission set before God's people, no concern for the glory of God, no mention of personal holiness. And I'm not exaggerating. And some of you here tonight have experienced this in your own lives firsthand, and that you have been abhorred by what you have found. And I want you to think about this. It's not communism that's taken away the gospel. It's not been Marxism that has taken away the gospel. It's not socialism that's taken away the gospel. It's humanism. It's man-centeredness. And it's a radical, purposed assault against God-centeredness. Its aim is to rob God of his due glory. And the church that at one time used to be filled with heavenly thoughts, pursuing heavenly goals, has now satisfied with what only satisfies the flesh. And they do this in a sanctimonious religious way, in the sphere of what they call the church. And the whole edifice has been dismantled. The whole structure of the contemporary church compromised. The divinely devised components of gospel preaching, hymn-singing, prayer, fasting, seeking God, that have long since been the decorum of the church, have been hacked to pieces with the hatchets of humanistic ideology, even though it might be sprinkled with Baptist terms. Broader evangelicalism has experienced a radical shift of identity. And it's such a radical shift, our predecessors, evangelical, God-fearing predecessors, could not even call the movement evangelical today. In ruins. Desecration. Destruction. And then verse 9, desperation. The third snapshot is that of desperation. Look at verse 9. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. We'll end on this verse tonight, but let me work my way through it as we come to a close. There's nothing recognizable in the temple anymore. The signs that were very familiar with this leader of Israel's songs have now been taken away. And the enemy's signs have replaced those which have been ordained of God. Think in terms of the mercy seat where the blood of the innocent lamb was sprinkled. It's now been destroyed, desecrated. The candelabra, which was given to illumine, has now been darkened. The bread of the presence, which reveals Christ, has been reduced to ashes. All of these familiar signs that pointed to Christ have been struck down. And what is worse, there is no prophet among them now. The prophetic voice is silenced. The demand that once stood to give the eternal word of God has been taken away. He is gone. The pulpit is vacant. His voice has been silenced. The truth is absent. The famine now is of the hearing of the words of God, Amos 11 tells us. The scrolls that have the words of God are disappeared. The prophet is taken away. And the forecast of the future cannot even be given. There's no prophet among them. This is the worst of all the judgments. When God takes away the seer, there's nothing left except people groping in darkness. This is a calamity that's crippling, beloved. That the voice of God has been quieted. The revelation has no outlet. British scholar Derek Kidner writes, "The lack of any signs of thy favor, let alone any word through a prophet, are deeper wounds than the enemies, for by these things men live." The prophet was the spokesman of God. The prophet announced the word of the Lord. He gave instruction. He made predictions. He gave correction. He doled out illumination. But now it's all been taken away. That there is indeed a famine of the hearings of the word of the Lord, Amos 8:11. This is judgment. Listen, beloved, whenever the pulpit strays from the gospel, the church falls into 1,000 snares. And one of the judgments, I believe, upon our land is the silence of the word of God. And I get that there are some faithful witnesses, that there are pockets around the nation. Thank God for those voices, thank God. But by and large, the gospel's been hidden underneath the bushel of tolerance, acceptance. and any sense of decisive exclusivity has been shut down in our nation, shut down in the church. The message of holiness has broadened to become an all-inclusive message. The message of the centrality and the exclusivity of Christ has been rewritten to accommodate differing views. The message of the cross has been deemed cosmic child abuse and offensive, and the indictment of humanity as sinful has been deemed discriminatory and because of that, discarded. The divine message upon God's order of family, divine authority within the family, function within the family, has been called bigotry. God-given gender assignments have been annulled and overturned. The prophetic voice has ceased to speak the high and lofty message from God. Into that, we see Judges 21:25 in our own era that every man does what is right in his own eyes, and that is postmodernism. That there is no standard of truth. You are the standard. Do what feels good. Do what sounds good. Do what you want to do because you are God. So we see the silence of the pulpit. And out of that silence has arisen a new strange voice. The voice of the carnal mind. The voice that springs up from the illicit, defiled heart. The voice of the abased mind that we find in Romans chapter 1 is the reasoning of a mind under judgment. Has God truly said? But thank God for men that do not compromise. There's a man sitting right back there that didn't compromise, preaching to an audience that didn't want to hear what he had to say tonight across the alley, talking about Pastor Jason. Thank God that there's a brother sitting back here in the sound booth when he comes and preaches in the pulpit, does not compromise. Thank God that there are those pockets sprinkled throughout the United States of America. You know them, your Vody Bakums in Africa, your John MacArthurs in Los Angeles, your Ligonier Ministries in Florida. Brothers that we hold dear are thundering the pulpit, thundering the gospel, coming against these lies of culture, being persecuted, being ridiculed, but thank God for the voices that are still maintaining the helm of a God-centered gospel proclamation. But speaking of the broader evangelicalism, the voice that used to be consistently gospel-centered has had its microphone turned off, and its real men with gospel stature have sat down. And there's silence. And in this silence, a new strange voice has arisen to take its place. A new gospel has been preached. And it has no similarity to the true gospel. But it scratches the ears that itch. It pacifies the carnal mind. And brothers and sisters, it's the house of God in ruins. That's where we're at in our world. That's where Asaph was in his world. Well, I'm going to save the next 2 points for next time, but let me just say this. I said I would give a little bit of a positive note. Asaph calls to mind the great works of God in times gone by, and that fuels, listen, that recalling of the faithfulness of God does something in his heart. He looks back and he remembers God's faithfulness to deliver Israel out of Egypt. He remembers the miraculous work of God when God brought his people across Jordan, that the water stood against the water, that God miraculously brought them into the land that flows with milk and honey on the wings of angels, that God brought them through, that God miraculously did what no man could ever do. And then he begins to pray as a man on fire. And he ends the psalm as a man on bent knee, calling God to remember his covenant, calling on God to remember your precious dove, your precious tender dove, the elect, God's church, and to remember the promises that he's made. And he's calling upon God in absolute dependence and absolute resolve and faith that God will not abandon his people. And that's how he ends. So it's not all dark. We'll get to that next time, Lord willing. And again, if something happens to me between now and next Wednesday, Pastor Jason, please preach the rest of my notes so that this people doesn't die without hope. Well, I hope that you see some of the parallel. I wanted to bring an application and for us to see the ruins of broader evangelicalism. It's the judgment of God. That's where we're at. But there is a faithful remnant. Listen, thank God there still is an Asaph to sing. Amen. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for the time that we've had tonight to come together and to open up and unpack in some way the 74th Psalm. Lord, may it be a lamp into our feet and a light into our path. May we take heed of every word of God that we may keep our way pure. Help us to be faithful, even when persecuted, even when reviled, even when mocked, that we will not bow our knee nor capitulate to our culture, to the downgrade of the modern era, but that we will stand upon the ancient old paths wherein is the true and the right way, and that we might walk in it so that we might find rest for our souls. Bless this church, bless this people, bless this pulpit. May its messengers here always be pure and gospel powerful for the glory of your great name. And may you receive all the honor due you. Now as we go, be with us, strengthen us, protect us, watch over our hearts, and may we walk in the right way that you delight in. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name.